Good morning, everyone. Good to see you, and good to have our visitors with us, too. Y'all do pray for me as I try to stand in for Bill. The title of today's message is Faithful and Just to Forgive, and that's taken from our text, an often quoted verse, 1 John 1:9, which is out of the passage Robert read. It reads, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." My interest in studying this was inspired by a devotional that I recently read from an old gospel commentator on this verse. And in particular, I was struck by the certain assurance of salvation that can be gleaned from this one verse when it's rightly understood in both its immediate context and in the broader context of the whole of Scripture and the gospel that's set forth therein. And you may have noticed the emphasis I placed on that little conjunction "and" when I was citing the title. God is faithful and just to forgive. And so I hope I can adequately relate to you how sure and certain eternal salvation is to those who confess their sins, as it is to be understood in this passage, in this verse. That is, to those whose sins have been truly remitted, paid for, forgiven by the doing and dying of Jesus Christ as their substitute and surety. And before I get to the meat of the message, I think it's important to first address a common scriptural misunderstanding of this verse that leads people to expect to be forgiven as a result of something other than exclusively the death of Christ. And I'm specifically speaking of the mistake of believing that God forgives a sinner of his sins because of their confession of their sins. And the problem, and the reason that's so misunderstood, lies in the fact that the word "if" is often used in conjunction with a condition, as if you do this, then the following will result because of what you did, cause and effect. And so many interpret this verse to mean that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we will meet the presumed condition of confessing our sins. So consequently, many mistakenly believe that sinners are forgiven because of or as a result of their confession. I think you've heard Bill mention before there was a well-known preacher several years ago who made this statement. He said, "Forgiveness of sins comes at the cost of your profession." And that's not true, as our text will bear out here. No, it comes at the cost of something much more valuable than the best confession we can make, and that's the blood of Christ. But that error is supported by many of the preachers who tell their listeners God will give them all the blessings of salvation, including the forgiveness of sins, if they will just do something. For example, if they'll believe something, if they'll say a sinner's prayer in confession of their sins, if they'll invite him into their hearts or walk an aisle or be baptized to confess Christ. And we do confess Christ in water baptism. Or perhaps it's just in their mind they simply admit, "Yeah, I know I'm not perfect. I fall short." And in that sense, they think they're confessing their sins and that gains them something with God, the forgiveness of sins. But see, no matter how often you may hear that, and you will continue to hear it, the suggestion that your salvation and all its multifaceted blessings, including the forgiveness of sins, is conditioned at least in some way or to some degree, at least partially, on you, the sinner, then know this. That's not the gospel of God's grace. Grace is God bestowing favor upon objects who do not deserve and do nothing to earn that favor. So don't be deceived. It's a deadly presumption to imagine a holy God will forgive you, a sinner, based on your confession of anything, because as a sinner, see, all that proceeds from you is tainted by your sin. In Ephesians 1:6, Paul stated how God has made his people accepted in the Beloved. That's Jesus Christ. And he continues in verse 7 saying, "In the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins through his blood, according to the riches of his grace. To believe you're forgiven of your sin because you've made some confession, that is not forgiveness through his blood. And that would not be according to the riches of his grace. So then how are we to understand that phrase, if we confess our sins? Well, consider that the word if is not always used to set forth a condition to be met in order to achieve a result. The word if is also commonly used, and really frequently in the New Testament, to cite evidence or as an indicator, as if to say, if this describes you, then you can know the following is true of you. For example, what if I said, if you're breathing, you're alive? Some of you have heard me give this illustration before. Now, a reasonable person wouldn't construe that to mean you could go to the morgue and go up to a lifeless corpse and instruct that dead body to breathe, and so thereby it can make itself alive. No. But a paramedic might come up on an accident scene and might well check an unconscious person to see if he or she is still breathing in order to determine if they're still among the living. The breathing would be an indicator and evidence of life, not the cause of it. Well, from the whole of Scripture, we can know that 1 John 1:9 isn't suggesting that by confessing your sins, you thereby can procure that blessing of forgiveness of sins for yourself. And now, if you confess your sins in the way that's intended here, then you are identified among those who've been forgiven in Christ. The immediate context of 1 John 1 makes that clear, as Robert read from verse 7 there, just prior to verse 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So the confession of sins by the pardoned is not the cause of their pardon. Like me, you may have heard confession of sins defined this way, as agreeing with God concerning our sin. And that seems appropriate if you'll consider that all the saints chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, all those who were in time redeemed by his blood on the cross of Calvary, they are all also in their lifetimes, they're brought into the knowledge of the light of the gospel as they're given spiritual life, and they're drawn to Christ under the gospel of God's grace. And so thereby they discover the necessity and the reality that it's the blood of Christ alone that cleanseth us from all sin. Their blood-bought, Holy Spirit-inspired confession has them all, without fail, at some point eventually agreeing with God concerning their sin and the truth that we often sing, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So let's discuss a little bit about what this confession of sins does involve. The word that's translated sin here is it's a word commonly used in the New Testament for sin. It's a Greek word that is used in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's just a version of the same word that's used in Romans 6:23. It says the wages of sin is death. It simply means missing the mark. And the mark that we fall short of, that we miss, that we can't attain to, is the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's the righteousness that Christ established, by which he tells us in Acts 17:31, all men shall be judged. That means our righteousness, it's got to equal the merit of Christ's perfect obedience unto death. Whereby, see, all of God's revealed will, the precept of his law, if you would, was complied with perfectly in deed and in thought as he walked on this earth. And that perfect, continual compliance with the revealed will of God has never been achieved by anyone in any age other than by the sinless, incarnate Son of God. And if lawbreakers, that's us, sinners such as we, if we're to be found righteous, clear of guilt, not guilty in God's sight, then the law's penalty also must be extracted. The wages of sin is death. We must somehow come to possess the merit of his doing and his dying. And the only way sinners such as we all are, that we can possess that righteousness, is by God's gracious and merciful imputation of it to us. We often quote from that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us. He, the Son, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You remember Paul quoted from David saying, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. All whom God is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse from their unrighteousness, they had the demerit, that unrighteousness, the demerit of all their sins imputed or reckoned to the account of Christ, who in the eternal covenant of grace, as their surety, he essentially said to the Father, lay them on my account. I'll pay the debt due unto your holy justice for all the sins of all those you've given to me. And that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, it further teaches that all those for whom he died, for them God has graciously imputed or reckoned to them the merit of his perfect obedience unto death, his perfect satisfaction to God's justice in both precept and penalty, his righteousness. In John 16, we're told the work of the Holy Spirit, which takes place in the conversion of a born-again sinner. And we're told about that work and specifically how they are convinced by the Holy Spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So if confession is agreeing with God about our sin, about our missing that mark of his perfect righteousness, the very righteousness required for acceptance before a holy God in heaven's glory, then you can see that's what one who truly confesses his or her sin has come to see. They're taught of God through the preached gospel that they must have the very righteousness of God, the one revealed in the preaching of that gospel, and it's got to be put to their account. And to be so convinced of sin is to agree with God that therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. As God's children come to Christ by God-given faith and repentance, they see the extent of the law and the perfection that must be rendered under it so as to agree with God about how even their very best efforts and deeds, not to mention their less than best efforts and deeds, fall far short of the standard by which God tells us we're all going to be judged, and that's by his impeccable righteousness. So any who had been so convinced so as to no longer dare to approach a holy God for acceptance based upon anything that proceeds from themselves, and that would include their most sincere sorrow, most sincere confession of sins, whatever they could muster regarding their sorrowfulness over their sin, they no longer look to that, but now they look to Christ alone for their righteousness. That's to be in agreement with God concerning our sins, and each and every one that God the Father gave to God the Son in that everlasting covenant of grace, they shall without fail so come to confess their sins before God. And it's before God. No man in a booth can absolve you of your sin. It's against God whom all sin is committed. In John 6:37, Christ assured us of the fact that they all will come to him. When he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So if that confession of sins in agreement with God's been experienced by you, then there's the first solid reason for drawing great comfort, for gleaning a greater sense of eternal assurance and security from this verse. You see, the natural man can't do that. Christ told the unbelieving Jews in John 10:26, he says, you believe not because you weren't my sheep. That is, those given to him by the Father. He didn't come to die for them. He said, I'm the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. And like these unbelievers, the natural man, such as we all start out as, he cannot place all his trust and hope for salvation in Christ and him alone. Because by nature, we cling to some idea that we have something to do with controlling our own destiny. But Christ says his sheep will. They will in time come to him for all salvation and in confession of their sins. And in acknowledgement, see, of their utter inability to contribute anything towards saving themselves. They need God's mercy in Christ. You don't really need his mercy if all you got to do is do your part. You just need to cut your end of the deal. Be happy. But God won't have it. Now, we need mercy. You see, these, they must have Christ and his righteousness imputed, because having been convinced by the Spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment, nothing else will do now. So all who are graciously drawn to God so as to confess their sins, they're thereby identified as being among those whom God is faithful and just to forgive their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. So let's first consider this, how God is faithful to forgive their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. You know, the Bible sets forth the unfailing faithfulness of God. I know that's redundant, but that's just to emphasize how faithful God is. In Lamentations 3, beginning verse 21, Jeremiah wrote, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." Now, we'd do well if any time in a moment of doubt, we'd recall to mind what Jeremiah recalled here. "Therefore I have hope." Here's what he recalled to mind. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him." You know, it's real simple, isn't it? This gospel of grace, it's either all about you or it's all about him. It's all about what you've done to presume to save yourself, or it's what he did as the Savior. Those who've been convinced, as I said, they see themselves as sinners who utterly deserve to be, as this verse puts it, consumed by a holy and just God, deserving utter destruction if judged according again to their very best deeds and efforts. And I know that we all have family and friends, as I once did too, who expect to be saved because they think they've struck a deal with God, fulfill what was prescribed to them from their pulpits that they listened to, what was required in order to be saved. So men will recall a profession of faith, a baptism, a spiritual event in their lives, in which, if they were like me, that they sincerely dedicated themselves to their God as they perceived him to be. And on that basis, though, the basis of their presumed faithfulness to do what was required, or they thought was required, maybe their free will choice to follow Jesus, but it's what they did, they expect to be saved. And I have no doubt that's the sincere hope for many people. But it's not a good hope. It's a tragically false hope. It's to be on the broad road that leads to destruction. I pray God will show them a detour. You know, according to this passage, they're being spared the wrath of God. It's owing to the mercy of God, because his compassions fail not, because of his unfailing faithfulness, not theirs. Earlier I read Romans 3:20, but look with me at that again and the verses that follow. "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law," that's not without your law keeping, "is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," and that includes the prophet Jeremiah who penned Lamentations, "even the righteousness of God, which is by faith," or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, "unto all," I believe that's preached unto all, "and upon all," I believe that's imputed, "put to the account of all them that believe." It's all owing to the righteousness which Christ was faithful to establish in his obedience unto death. And so, by the mercy of God in Christ, his elect shall never be consumed. That needs some qualification, doesn't it? You know, all of their earthly belongings may be consumed. They can't take it with them. A lot can be lost, as in a hurricane, as we witnessed here recently. Their bodies may be consumed in a tragic accident or wasted away by disease. And as you've heard it said, none of us get out of here alive. So all ultimately, unless the Lord comes back before then, they shall be consumed by physical death. But not their immortal souls. It is well with the souls of those chosen in Christ. Their surety, their substitute. Chosen to be blessed with him with an eternal salvation. You know, as we compare this little speck of time here we call our lifetime, we're talking about an inheritance in heaven's never-ending glory. You know, when I'm preaching to myself more than I am y'all, and as I get into this, and y'all forgive my emotions, okay? Well, just as Lamentations 3:22 tells us it's of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed, that it's owing to his unfailing faithfulness, look what God says in Malachi 3:6. He said, I'm the Lord. I change not, and therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. See, here too we see that the elect sinners, spiritual Israel, called here these sons of Jacob, they're spared the eternal wrath of God because of who he is. Because he's the unchanging, immutable, perfectly faithful Lord. That word Lord's the same that was used in Lamentations 3. Yahweh, Jehovah who saves. His compassions fail not. He's the eternal God, the beginning and the end. His love's an everlasting love. His compassions are new every morning. That means they're constant and perpetual. We can wander away from him, but he says, I'll never forsake you. He faithfully keeps us, and he chastises us, disciplines us. And as in the case of Jeremiah here, he so orders our lives to ensure that our hearts are not only drawn to him in initial faith and repentance, but he always will recall to our minds the blessings that we have in him. The good hope of salvation according to his mercy and grace, according to his faithfulness, not our own. You know, assurance is drawn from our knowing God, including these attributes of faithfulness and immutability. And for those who misplace their hope and their own presumed faithfulness to meet some condition to be saved, rather than relying exclusively on his great faithfulness, know this, to do that is to not be worshiping this God, not the Lord who saves. The true and living God, see, is not one who reacts in response to what you, the sinner, does or does not do, or what he foresees you will do or not do. He does not save any sinner because that sinner believes. The sinner who believes does so because he's been saved. God does not forgive any sinner because that sinner confesses his or her sin. The sinner who confesses their sins, they do so because they've been forgiven through his blood. Think with me, if God reacted to the sinner, as many who worship one they call God, this is the God that could be characterized that way anyway. If he reacted and he changed his mind about that sinner's eternal destiny because that sinner believed or did something, then what would such a mutable, reactionary God do when that same less than perfectly sinner had a moment of doubt? Would not such a God logically then react to that doubt and change his mind again about that sinner's eternal destiny? Well, that's what many who believe you can be saved and then lose your salvation, that's exactly what they're saying about God. He's an immutable God. Our God is not immutable. It's not mutable. He's immutable. He's not a reactionary and therefore an untrustworthy and unfaithful God. He brings those he saves to repent of those God-dishonoring notions and causes us instead to look to Christ alone for all of our salvation. And knowing that our triune God is faithful. Think about how he's faithful. He's faithful to his covenant promise to save a people that were given to God the Son, who was faithful to come some 2,000 years ago and live and die in their place, redeeming each and every one of them on the cross, establishing for them the very righteousness they need for eternal acceptance. And he's faithful in each successive generation to bring each and every one of them to himself. I marvel at this, how God providentially orders the lives to put them under the sound of this, his word of regeneration, his gospel. When you think of how rare and how the gospel is in this age in which we live, and yet God ordered your lives so that you'd be here today and hear this word, and then gives them, his children, spiritual life and faith that would have them in repentance confess their sins and place all their trust in him. And he's the God who will be faithful to raise them up to heaven's eternal glory. Now, in knowing God's faithfulness in this way, it humbles those whom he saves. It causes them now, especially when they first come to this truth, it did this for me, causes them to know, I really do need mercy now. I don't want to get what I know I would deserve, being convinced of my sin. So they see that it's truly of the Lord's mercies that they're not consumed by his just wrath against sin. That wrath, see, instead being poured out on their substitute who died in their place for their sins. And seeing their great need of him, their plea is much like that of the publican in that parable in Luke 18, the tax collector, who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His faithfulness to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness would have us pleading that we want to be included among those objects of his eternal mercy and grace. And listen, here's the good news. To be reduced to that kind of a mercy beggar gives evidence that you are among the eternally blessed of God. But what about God's justice? Not only faithful, but he's just. Faithful and just. Now just, that's a powerful word, and it carries with it a great and glorious and comforting truth, whereby we see the wisdom and the glory of God in the gospel. Now, how can that be comforting? You know, you've heard men say probably as I have before, you know, I don't want justice, give me mercy. No, if we understand right, I want mercy and justice. It can be a comfort. How can God be just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Just. Well, many will speak about God's love and mercy and grace in pardoning sinners, but how can he be just to do so? Doesn't God's justice demand the punishment of sin? Is there comfort in that? Doesn't God tell us that the soul that sinneth shall surely die, and that God shall by no means clear the guilty, and that in accordance with his strict and inflexible justice? Think of all the examples of God's wrath, the manifestations of his wrath, of his strict justice as set forth in the Bible. You know, as the psalmist David wrote, if thy Lord shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And yet his justice demands that those sins not be overlooked because of who God is. The Bible teaches that God is the judge of the earth and he must do right. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah tells us of God's wrath against sin. The world being destroyed by the flood was a manifestation of God's just wrath. And the torment of hell itself declares the awful vengeance of God against the sins of multitudes. God will not simply overlook sin. Vengeance will be the Lord's against all sin because of who God is, because he's immutable and faithful to who he is as a just God. Not one sin shall go unpunished. And we all have sinned. So then, how can God be not only faithful, but also just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Well, the gospel answers that, doesn't it? Here's how. The faithful Lord of glory became a surety and a substitute for those whom his Father gave him. He came to this earth in their place. He endured the just punishment that was due to them. For them, he fulfilled the whole law by his doings and his sufferings. For them, he bled. For them, he died. For them, he rose again. For them, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And there for them, he ever lives to make intercession for them. And now here's where the comfort comes. Now justice demands pardon for those in whose place he stood. And it enters in that righteous plea. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see how in these two attributes of God being engaged to put away our sins, do you apprehend the kind of a doubling down, so to speak? It just gives an absolute certain assurance of salvation because of who God is, faithful and just. He forgives sin. That word forgive comes from the, in this verse, from the same Greek word that's elsewhere translated as remit. Or remission. Here's how sure it is. God must do right. So when the debt's been paid or remitted, the debt is forgiven. Take it to the bank. The old writer I referred to earlier, he wrote this, and I'm just going to quote him. I like the way he put it. He said, "See the difference? Mercy begs. Justice demands. Mercy says, I ask it as a boon." That's an old word for benefit. I ask it as a benefit. But mercy, as a part of God's character, looks down with pity and compassion on the mourning criminal, the lawbreaker, the sinner. But justice says, in referring to the sinner's forgiveness here, he said, it is his due. It's his right. It belongs to him. It's his because the Redeemer's discharged his debt. The surety has stood in his place because the Savior has obeyed that law for him, which he could not obey in his own person. So for those who come to see how God can be both a just and merciful Savior, who receive this blessed and glorious truth as evidenced by their being convinced of sin so as to confess their sins, rejoice in knowing God is faithful and not merely faithful, he's also just to forgive them their sins. Romans 6:26 sets forth how the very righteousness of God that's revealed in God's gospel declares to us how God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. A just God and a Savior. Well, do you know him in that way? Does the gospel you believe set forth a way of salvation whereby God, he's not simply merciful and faithful to save by and yet somehow overlook your sins, but he's also just in doing so. You see, in so believing, we have every reason to rejoice in the certainty of the full, free, and irrevocable pardon of all our sins. And that's a sure and certain salvation from one who's faithful and just to forgive. Thank you.